We're going to read scripture together. You'll find it on the back page of your bulletin, or you can find it in your Bible as well. I'll be reading from the ESV, Psalm 32. And if you want to stand, we will read together. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You may have a seat.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news that you have deposited for us in your word, and good news that speaks today by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray as some of us lean in to listen to the good news for one of the first times, perhaps, as some of us lean in to listen to the good news for many, many times before we do it again. Lord, in all of this, I pray that your good news would be powerful in our hearts this morning, and that we would find ourselves transformed by it. For Lord, this message is your power for salvation. And it is by beholding your glory in this gospel that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So Holy Spirit, come now and do your transforming work among us by the power of your gospel. Through your Holy Spirit, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Are you happy this morning? If yes, why? Why are you happy today? What are the causes for your joy this morning? Are you unhappy this morning? Why? What's causing your lack of joy? What would it take to make you happy today? In our series in the Psalms that we've been working through, we've been hearing a lot about emotions. That's the kind of territory the Psalms really camp out on. We've heard a few times now how one-third of the Psalms deals with themes of lament and sadness and sorrow. The Psalms are very honest about that side of our experience. But the Psalms don't just deal with sadness. The Psalms speak even more about real, true, ultimate joy. And that's what our psalm is about this morning. Psalm 32 is a psalm about happiness. It's a psalm about joy. And the psalm is laid out in a way to answer three basic questions. As we move through the psalm, we're going to see the outline here. Three basic questions Psalm 32 answers. First, who are the people who are genuinely happy? Who are the happy people? And the second question is, how can you know this is true? And the third question is, how can you become one of these happy people, genuinely happy people, yourself? How do you get in on this? Now, before we hear Psalm 32 and how it answers these questions, I hope you know that these three questions are questions that we ask all the time, whether we know it or not. And we find answers to these questions coming at us all the time, whether we know it or not. So I thought about an advertisement for a barbecue that I saw yesterday. Pictured a group of smiling models gathered around a grill. And the advertisement was trying to answer these same three questions to us. Who are those who are genuinely happy? Well, clearly it's the people who own that barbecue. How can you know this to be true? Well, just look at their faces as they pull the meat off the grill. Like, this thing is making them happy, and it's so clear. And it's there, and how amazing they look, and all of that. So that's how we know that to be true. And how can you get in on this? How can you become one of those happy people? Well, you buy the barbecue. And wouldn't you know, it's on sale this week. Love how that works. So Psalm 32 is not unique in the way that it tries to answer these three questions. Who are the genuinely happy? How do we know this to be true? And how do we get in on this? But Psalm 32 is profoundly unique in the way that it answers these three questions. So we're going to dive in and see what this is saying to us today. So the first question, who are the truly happy? And the answer from Psalm 32 is that the truly happy are those whose sins have been forgiven. And we see that in those first two verses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. That word blessed there has the meaning of truly, genuinely happy. So not kind of, you know, just a surface feeling, but genuine happiness. So it's interesting because this is, you know how the Psalms were originally written in the Hebrew language, translated into English. And the word here for blessed is a different Hebrew word than the one that we find, for example, in Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, I will bless you and make you a blessing. Or think of Deuteronomy 28, where God speaks about the blessings that he will give to his people as they follow him. That is a different word. It's a completely different word than this word that we see in Psalm 32. When it says blessed is the one, it's not talking about those blessings of children or wealth or land or things like that. It has the more basic meaning of being genuinely happy. That's what this word means. So the first two verses tell us who the genuinely happy are. And there's four statements. They're the ones whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, there's three words there that kind of mean the same thing: transgression, sin, iniquity. They all mean the same thing. It's the wrong things that we do. And so the truly happy person is not a person who doesn't do wrong things. The truly happy is not a sinless person, but it's rather a person whose wrongdoing has been forgiven. So that's the first question. That's who the truly happy are. Second question, how do we know this to be true? Well, the answer to that question comes in this next section of the psalm, verses 3, 4, and 5. And here's where we're told how we know this to be true. And what these verses do, verses 3, 4, and 5, is they describe a time in which the author of this psalm, who's identified as David, he experienced the truth of verses 1 and 2. He experienced them in real life, real time. He tasted the truth that the forgiven are those who are truly happy. And so his experience is presented to us as a testimony to validate the truth. It's like calling a witness to the stand. And he tells his story to illustrate this truth. Now, the background here is that David had committed a sin. We don't know what sin he had committed. So many people think that this psalm is written on the background of when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover it up, right? You may be familiar with that story. It was a major blowout, a major sin in David's life. And some people associate this with that. And perhaps it is. I doubt, though, that was the only sin David ever committed in his whole life. And so it's important that this psalm doesn't distinctly connect it with that event with Bathsheba. And it's really important, too, if we remember that the Psalms, this was Israel's songbook. And so this song, this psalm is written in a way that people could sing it, and it doesn't specifically talk about David's story. It leaves some blanks for us to fill in so that God's people can read and respond to Psalm 32 with their own experiences, their own sins, whatever they are. So David had sinned. And how did that go for David? Because what did he try to do, first of all, before we ask that question, is David did what many people try and do with their sin when they first experience them, starting all the way back with Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve. They sinned and they ran and hid and tried to stay away from God. And that's so often what we do. We try and keep our sin a secret. We try to pretend it never happened. And that's what David tried to do. How did that go for him? Well, we see that in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, he says, about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David sinned. David tried to hide his sin. And as a result, he was absolutely miserable. Now, there's a little bit of uncertainty here in verses 3 and 4. About whether these words, like about his bones wasting away, about his strength being dried up, is this describing actual physical sickness? Or are these more poetic words for the way that he felt inside, his heart, his spirit, his, you could even say his emotional state? Right? So these words could be describing like a fever, right? Where he just feels like he's burning up and can't even get off the bed. They could also be describing something I think we all can identify with, that feeling you get after you've done something wrong and you know it and you just feel miserable and it almost just sucks the breath out of you. And so both of these really work. We know on the one hand that God sometimes does remove the blessing of physical health from his children when they're walking in sin. And by the way, this is not just an old covenant thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a passage we read from every month when we celebrate the Lord's table. And this passage speaks about how important it is that we are aware of the body of Jesus as we partake of the bread and of the cup. And listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which means not really being aware of, thinking of the reality here, of Jesus and what he did. Whoever does this in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you, listen to this, this is in the New Testament, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves fully, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Wow, hey, that's not something we talk about very often. I'm going to be honest, Paul just described is not something that factors into my own thinking very often. That here in the new covenant, on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that God sometimes, and I want to be careful here, this is not saying every time a Christian gets sick, it's because of this. Far from it. But that sometimes God uses sickness and even death to discipline his children. Now, notice here he's not punishing them. Parents, I hope you get that. There's a massive difference between discipline and punishment. And if you don't understand the difference, come chat. I'd love to talk with you about that. But God is not punishing his children here. It's his discipline. The goal is so that they would not be condemned along with the world. That's what it says. It's for our good. And that was certainly true in David's case. David was suffering, maybe in his body, maybe in his soul, the way his heart felt, or maybe both. But this suffering wasn't because God had abandoned him. It wasn't because God was being mean to him. Instead, as back in Psalm 32, as verse 4 says, for day and night, your hand, God's hand, your hand was heavy on me. God was doing this. God was making David feel miserable because God was after David's heart. Do you remember what we heard last week from Psalm 32? Surely goodness and mercy shall chase me all the days of my life. God is on the run after us. And that's what's going on here. God loves his children enough to make them miserable when they are walking in rebellion to him. God loves his children enough to make them miserable enough to seek his face. I've known some people who have done something terrible in their life. For example, left their wife for another woman. And they've said things like, oh, I've never been happier. If they are telling the truth, they don't know God. Because God loves his children too much to allow us to experience fullness of joy when we're walking in rebellion to him. And that was David's experience. He sinned, he kept silent, and God made sure that he was miserable. And so what does David do in verse 5? He turns. He turns back to the one that had been pursuing him. He turns back to the one who with goodness and mercy had had his hand heavy upon him. Now notice how David does this. I think, again, we've all experienced this kind of thing where we've done something wrong and we come back to God. How do we so often do that? You ever told God, I'll never do that again? Right? Because maybe that makes it better if we make promises like that. You ever punished yourself, done something kind of harsh to yourself, maybe deprived yourself of something to try to make yourself feel better inside? You ever gone out and done something really good, trying to counterbalance it, maybe put on praise and worship music instead of the radio, done something like that to try to feel clean inside? David doesn't do any of that. What's he say in verse 5 as he turns? I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Took the lid off. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. This verse is so remarkable in how unremarkable it is. Because all David did was just took the lid off. He just stopped hiding. He just started being honest. He just told God the truth that he already knew. He stopped trying to hide. He confessed what he did. There's no hint here of, I'll try better. There's no bartering with God of good works in exchange to make up for the bad works. You know what's remarkable? This is in the Old Covenant. There's no mention here of sacrifice. I'll take the best animal for my flock, God. There's no mention of that. There's just simple honesty. So this is what verse 2 was talking about when it said, blessed is the man, dot, 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 in whose spirit there is no deceit. Right? Verse 5 here is just filling that in more. This is what it looks like when there's no deceit in your spirit. You're just honest. You're not lying to God. You're just honest. And what did God do when David turned like this? How did God respond to this child of his who had sinned against him and had gone on trying to run and hide for so long and just turns and is just honest? Now, before we answer that question, once again, we've sort of done this a few times. Let's stop and ask, how do other people tend to respond when we've been in this spot with them? Merle mentioned family of origin this morning. Think of the household that you grew up in. Think of your parents. How did your parents tend to respond when you had done something wrong and you went and you asked them to forgive you? Or just fessed up to it. Some of you grew up in homes where your parents were quick forgivers, and they had no problem forgiving you and bringing you back into fellowship. If that was your experience, praise God for that. because you had a good pattern laid for you. But others of you grew up in homes where your parents would hold your failures over your heads for hours, or maybe weeks, or maybe years, or maybe forever. Maybe today, continuing to punish you emotionally, repeatedly reminding you of what you did, and you can never escape from your failures. I didn't know Merle was going to say what she said. I bring this up, though, because whether we know it or not, our ideas of God are very often significantly influenced by the way our parents treated us, perhaps especially the way our dads treated us, which is why dads in this room, you've got a massive job. So in contrast to that, think about your past. Think about maybe it's not your parents, maybe it's friends, spouse, whatever it is. Think of how people have responded to you when you've gotten honest with your sin. And in contrast to all of that, just listen to verse 5 with fresh ears. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's it. David confessed, and God just forgave him. I love how the NLT paraphrases this part of this verse. It says, and you forgave me, exclamation mark. All my guilt is gone. Where's the catch here? What did David need to do? What sort of recompense or reparations did he need to make? How did David pay God back for the way that David had treated God so poorly? He didn't. There's no catch here. All David does is admit to what happened, confessing, acknowledging his sin, and he is forgiven 100%. His guilt is completely gone. See, this is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 32 in the book of Romans when he's trying to explain how we are saved by faith and not by works. We are justified, counted righteous by God, even though we're actually not righteous. But God counts us righteous through faith and faith alone, not our good works. And as Paul's explaining this, he turns to Psalm 32. So listen to these words. This is from Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. What a title for God, him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. See, the mindset of the people Paul was talking to is they thought, you want to be righteous, you work for it. And here, no, righteousness apart from works. And then Paul quotes Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's what's going on here in Psalm 32. David is experiencing the righteousness that comes by faith alone. Righteousness, a right standing with God that you don't have to work for. He just confesses and God forgives him. What does that actually mean, though? What has actually taken place here? What is forgiveness as far as Psalm 32 is concerned? There's a lot of ideas we have, right, about what forgiveness is and means. And so we know from David's story, if you read 2 Samuel 11, forgiveness does not mean zero consequences for our sin. When we choose to rebel against God, there's always fallout. When David, for example, committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, there were ongoing consequences for what he had done. So this whole idea of like forgive and forget doesn't always work, and that's a biblical thing that I just said. In the Bible, forgiveness does not always go with complete forgetting. Forgiveness does not mean pretending that a sin never happened in the first place. Like, I remember someone, you know, explaining years ago, if you knock the fence down, you can be forgiven, but the fence is still knocked down, right? And so there's things that have to be done. But forgiveness means that the guilt of our sin is removed. And primarily in this context, that's referring to our fellowship with God. Things were good between David and God. In terms of David's relationship with God, it's like the sin never took place. That's really what's going on here. Right? And so even though maybe the fence has to be put up, God is there helping with the process. There's no breakdown in the relationship. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means things are good between us and God again. And this is where the joy comes in. So this is why the forgiven and only the forgiven are the truly happy. Because the forgiven are those who have a restored relationship with God. And God is the source of all joy. Like we heard from Joel a few weeks ago, from Psalm 16. In God's presence, there's fullness of joy. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And sin breaks our relationship, our fellowship, perhaps a better word, with God, right? Sin sends us running off into the trees like Adam to hide from the source of all joy. And this is one of the reasons why so many people today are miserable. This is one of the reasons why many Christians are miserable. Not the only reason, hear me out. I'm not saying every case again, clearly not. But this is a reason. Unconfessed sin breaks our sense of fellowship with God. It sends us running from the source of all joy. But God's goodness and God's mercy pursues us. And when we turn, when we confess and acknowledge our sin, what we see in Psalm 32 is that our faithful, covenant-keeping God is ready to forgive us like the father of the prodigal son. He's just waiting to see our face come around that corner. And he's running towards us with open arms, ready to embrace us, ready to forgive us, ready to welcome us back home. And so the forgiven are the happy because the forgiven have a restored relationship with the source of all happiness, all joy, namely God. Now, all of that that we've just seen is an answer simply to that first and then second major question. Who are the truly happy? They're the forgiven. How do we know this to be true? David's story illustrates it for us. Now, finally, Psalm 32 answers one last question. How can I get in on this? I mean, if this is true, I want in on this. I want to become one of those genuinely happy people, which means it's not that I never sin or am somehow achieve sinless perfection, because that doesn't happen, but it means that I'm forgiven. How do I get in on that? Verse 6 and following, really the last half of the psalm, verse 6 and following, explain this for us. It says, therefore, let everyone who is godly, which doesn't mean sinless, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Come and talk to God and seek his forgiveness, just like David did. Just do what he did. But you notice there's a backhanded warning here in verse 6. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Perhaps there may come a time where God may not be found. And what this is referring to is kind of the idea we explored in 1 John last spring and summer. That if we never confess our sins, if we go on and on and on in an unbroken pattern of unrepentant sin, what we prove is that we're actually not one of God's children. We're not, in fact, among the godly. We prove that we are one of God's children when we repent as soon as we can. And that seems to be David's message here in verse 6. Yes, God is eager to forgive. But if we take advantage of that and say, oh, God's eager to forgive. Okay, so I can kind of keep doing this for a little bit longer, maybe. If we think that way, that's scary stuff, because that's showing that we may not actually be one of his children. God's children, when they're confronted, right, David, when Nathan came and said, "You are the man," boom, he repented right then and there, right? God's children prove that by being quick repenters. And when we do that, we find that God is ready to protect us. God is ready to save us. That's the idea in verses 6 and 7, this idea of the rush of great waters, the hiding place. God is an able and a ready and an eager Savior. That eagerness comes through. He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance, Psalm 32, 7, rejoicing to come and save us. So that's what we should do. That's what you should do this morning. Have you sinned recently? Are you trying to hide it or ignore it or pretend it away? Just stop. Don't be like a stubborn mule. That's not me. That's coming out of verse 9 here. This is the sense here. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding. Don't make God have to wrestle you to the ground. Why not just turn? Why not just come? Why not seek his forgiveness? Say, this is something that we need to do regularly and we need to do often. So interesting note, this is, by the way, why many churches throughout history, as a part of their service together, have had a time where the congregation together will confess their sin and seek God's forgiveness for it. We don't really do that kind of thing anymore these days, especially here in Canada. It's not really polite to ask people to say that they're a sinner, right? Well, we can't do that kind of thing. If you've noticed, though, in recent months in our services here, the service leaders, almost on a weekly basis, in their prayer, have prayed something along those lines. God, we've sinned this week. We've done things we shouldn't do. We haven't done things we should. Please forgive us, Lord. Maybe we'll do an experiment sometime where we'll try saying that kind of thing out loud together. See how it goes. It might feel strange to us, but I've heard from people in churches that have started to do this again, and they've said it's the most freeing, liberating thing in the world. Whether we say it out loud or not, this is what we should do. This is the posture we should come to God in continually, regularly. Repentance is not a one-time event. It's a lifestyle. And that's how we become truly happy people, confessing our sin and seeking the forgiveness of God. See, the Christian life, so many people think that when you become a Christian, it's kind of like God gives you a loan of grace, like a student loan or something, or the loan to get the car. And you get in, and then you have to spend the rest of your life paying off that loan by being a good person, by not messing up again. And that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is God giving us a bottomless, endless line of credit. It says, spend. Every week we need his grace more and more and more. We never run out of a time when we don't need his forgiveness and we don't need his grace. And he's there to just give and give and give and give. So verse 10 and 11 sums this up for us. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. There's that happiness part coming in again. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be happy. Have your sins forgiven. Come to the Lord. Now, there's one final question this morning to really get our heads and hearts around this psalm, and it's this. How does forgiveness actually work? How can God just do this? How can God just let David off the hook? You know what it's like when you hear about a guy that's committed some crime and the judge lets him off with almost nothing? I think that's not right. How can you just do that? How can God just do this in Psalm 32? Just letting David off scot-free. It's a real problem. It's a tension that exists in the story of the Old Testament. Why does God punish people? That one's easy. We deserve it. You know, the hard question is, how does God just forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive? It is a major tension, and it is a tension that was shattered with the sound of a hammer pounding nails through the hands and feet of the sinless Son of God. We've read this before, Romans 4:25, telling us how Jesus died to pay for the sins of his people. And it says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God could forgive David and let him off without paying for his sins, because he knew that in 1,000 years, someone else was going to come and pay for his sins instead of him. For you and I, it works opposite. God can forgive your sins this morning because 2,000 years ago, someone else did. And that's what we are celebrating now in these next minutes as we come to the table, as we eat the bread that speaks to us of the broken body of Jesus, and as we drink the cup that speaks to us of the shed blood of Jesus. He did that to pay for what you did this week. And we can have full, free grace because it's been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. So come, sinners, which is all of us, and gather around the table this morning and confess your sins to your Father and receive his forgiveness as you eat and drink, and walk out of here happy, knowing there is nothing between you and God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray as I do that. Parents, you're welcome to go get your kids from childcare, and we are going to then partake of the Lord's table together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the goodness of the good news. Thank you for forgiveness that is rich and full and free, and every single one of us needs it this morning, Lord. And so I pray that we would confess our sins to you now in these moments and receive your forgiveness as we eat and as we drink, hungry for your grace. And may we walk out of here, Lord, experiencing that joy that comes from knowing there's nothing between us. Lord, would you do this for us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.